Good morning, everyone. On this rainy day, it must be Sunday, right? That's what it feels like, doesn't it? Well, it really is good to see all of you this morning. I believe you're in for a real special treat today. We're going to continue our second week of our tribute to Billy Graham, humble servant of God, America's pastor, and world evangelist. He had over 417 crusades in a 50-plus year career of preaching the simple message of the gospel throughout the world. The largest of his crusades was in South Korea. 1.1 million people heard him live. And there are several people on his staff who said that something changed dramatically in Billy Graham after his New York crusade, his first one. They said that he preached for 12 weeks and that at the end of that, there just was something that had changed. Something went out of him that he was never able to recover from. Here was a man who had Parkinson's in the last years of his life. His last crusade was in 2005. You may remember that one. But a man who was faithful to God, to God's word, and to lost people everywhere. A man who was faithful to his wife and his family. A man who was faithful to the authority of Scripture. Today we have a mixture of things we're going to be doing. And one of those is hearing from two people who had connections and stories about the impact that Billy Graham had on their lives. And we're going to bring one up early because Bob Ross, sitting here up front, has to get to another class here at Perimeter and Teats this morning. So Bob Ross grew up around the corner from the Musselman family, and Bob's sister is Julie Lyons. And so the two of them grew up not far, but Bob is just a little bit older than me, so I really didn't get to know him until here in Atlanta many years later. Probably no one in here had a closer look at Billy Graham than Bob. And without further ado, let me have Bob come up and share so he can leave and get to his class. Bob, come on up.
Well, how to condense a lifetime of memories down into 5 minutes. The first time I remember anything about Billy Graham, my parents were friends. Apart from them, I never would have been able to have any close relationship with them in any way. But was in 1953. I was 10 years old. I'm 74 now, so you don't have to do the math. And we were in Chattanooga. They'd built a big livestock arena for the crusade, and it was much like a church service. Cliff Barrows directed only hymns. They used hymn books, passed them to the end of the row when they were through. He played his slide trombone along with the congregation as they sang. And George Beverly Shea sang solos during the offertory. So it was much like a church service. But one thing that was significant about that 1953 crusade, and one of their early crusades, Billy walked off the platform down into the audience and removed the barrier between the races. His agreement was with any city that every church, evangelical church, had to support him and agree for their team to come and hold a crusade, and there could be no divisions of the races. He said, Christ is for all people. And so that was significant. The next time I remember, I was 15 years old, and I went with the Graham children and the team evangelist children to a Youth for Christ meeting at the National Guard Armory in Washington, D.C., and Billy Graham was their last night speaker. And as he was preaching, he started telling everything about, didn't mention my name, but started telling everything about me, the little things that I was thinking, the things I was sneaking around and doing. I thought, he's talked to my parents. Yeah, self-centered. And he's exposing me in front of all these friends and kids here. Then at 17 years old, in my senior year of high school, I was soundly converted. Within a month, I believed that God had called me to be a preacher. And my parents told the Graham team, and they said, we're taking our children on our summer's crusades around the St. Paul and Minneapolis meetings, and just let Bob come and go with us. And so what a privilege. Now, I'd never been out of my hometown much at that time, little Gadsden, Alabama, where John and I are from. And to go there and to see world dignitaries, athletes, movie film stars, and governmental dignitaries come and give testimony, sound Christians give testimony, was quite impressive. And each night as we'd drive in the cars to the Crusades, we'd come in the great choirs, the thousands of voices would be singing, "This is my story, this is my song." The atmosphere was electric and inspiring. And then I got to sit on the platform with all those dignitaries and watch Billy, 44 years old, preach with authority, compassion, and power to those thousands of people. What a privilege that was. What a mindset it gave me for the rest of my life in my ministry. Then, after the Crusades, in their home, I stayed in the T.W. Wilson home right next door to the property of the Grahams. And so now I was close friends with their children, so I was in and out of their family in their home. And I noticed some things. They didn't realize I was watching as a 17-year-old kid, but I was watching everything about these world-famous people. Anytime Ruth, his wife, would enter the room, Billy would stand up in admiration and respect and love for her, and she would just beam in it. When his daughters approached him, he would take their faces in his hands, little faces in their hand, and kiss both sides of their cheeks like they do in the Middle East. And he played with his sons and all others. We played ping pong and swam in their dammed up stream pool on their property and ate hot dogs out on the yard. But the thing that amazed me most of all, now this will shock you. Here's a world icon, a legend in his own time, but not in his mind. When I dropped something, just an insignificant kid, he jumped to pick it up and give it to me. And I thought, what is this? And then when we came to a door, he jumped ahead to open the door for everybody else. And it wasn't pretentious either. He did it for everybody all the time. And I thought, what a significant thing that this world leader, so famous, is so humble, genuinely so. And people have asked me through the years, what is it you think that was the secret of God using Billy Graham, his life and his ministry? And I have to say it was two things. One, true humility. And secondly, complete dependence upon Christ and not himself. We'd be riding on the way to those crusades up in the Middle East, Middle West, and he would see billboards and remark to his associates, "I wish they wouldn't put my picture up there with those here Billy Graham billboards." He says, "God will not share his glory with any man." At one of his congresses on evangelism, he was asked, "Who will take your place in the next generation?" He said, "God doesn't need to raise up anybody to take my place. He's called thousands of you evangelists to go and preach the gospel." And when I started out, he said, "I never intended to preach before millions of people or to meet the great dignitaries of the world." He said, "That was never in my mind. Matter of fact, the first question I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven is, why did you choose me, a North Carolina farm boy, to preach before millions?" And I thought of that the minute that he died, then I heard that he died. I thought, he's asking that question now. I happened to be at the Cove, his conference center in Asheville, the night after he was interviewed for speaking to more people by lengths of television and radio than any other human being at one time has ever spoken to anybody. And they interviewed him. And they asked him, "What does it feel like to be given such a great honor as this?" He said, "I don't deserve it." He said, "I feel a failure." He said, "I haven't prayed enough. I haven't meditated on the scriptures enough. I have not witnessed enough. I've had to be an absentee father for my children during my demanding work." And so he said, "I don't deserve this." And each time that he would do things like that, it would just impress me, his humility. How I thank God for Dr. William Franklin Graham, Billy Frank, as his relatives knew him. He was such a genuine example of a Christian. He reminded me more of what I thought Jesus would have been like than anybody that I ever knew. To be in his presence, you were just inspired, you were unnerved, and yet he did everything that he could to make you feel at home and to completely be yourself. He's buried now. in the T.W. Wilson Memorial Garden there at the Graham Library where they had his funeral. And he's buried beside his wife. She had on her tombstone the words, "Construction finally finished. Thanks for your patience." In the last 2 years, as Billy was declining in health and in and out of consciousness most of the time, in his conscious moments, his children would ask him, "Daddy, what do you want on your tombstone?" He said, "I want only preacher." Thank God for the life of Billy Graham. If it hadn't been for him and his team being real men, real people, believing and showing me an example, I don't think I'd ever believe the theories and all the truths proclaimed in the churches. But they lived it out and made a lifetime example for me. Thank God. I'm going to leave my Bible in the back on the table there. This is my first Bible that I got. I took it to that crusade and show you what a world-famous person wrote to an insignificant little teenager in the flyer of that book. You can look at it as you go out, and I'll get it later. Thank you for this opportunity to speak to you.
Thank you, Bob. What a wonderful testimony and story. And that is confirmed by all those who knew him, who were on his team, those who were around him. And now I would like to share some thoughts for you. If you would draw your attention to the screens, we're going to be looking at brief slides today about Billy Graham. Now, what would we like to think about today? Well, I think one thing we'd like to hear from Billy Graham himself, not through video, but some of the things that he spoke, but also from those who wrote about him, who knew him quite intimately. I've amassed over the years quite a library, but also Christianity Today magazines that go all the way back to the early years. And Billy Graham, you may recall, was on the Man of the Year in the top 10 47 times in this country and made it four times to the cover of Time magazine. We don't need to extol, I think, anymore who he was on the world stage, because that's apparent with his body laying in state in the United States Capitol. But I have some things that over these weeks I've been putting together, just some brief thoughts. There are only 12 slides of comments made either about him or comments that he makes himself. But it gives you a little flavor from the very beginning, from his conversion all the way through, some important things that came into his life that changed him forever. We'll begin with his surrender to God. This is from John Pollock. I have a first edition copy of John Pollock's first authorized biography of Billy Graham from 1976. One night in March 1938, Billy Graham returned from his walk and reached the 18th green immediately before the school's front door. The trees were loaded with Spanish moss, and in the moonlight, it was like a fairyland. He sat down on the edge of the green, looking up at the moon and stars, aware of a warm breeze from south. The tension snapped. I remember getting on my knees and saying, "Oh God, if you want me to preach, I will do it." Tears streamed down my cheeks as I made this great surrender to become an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You may recall that just before this happened, in the fall of the previous year, he had been at Bob Jones University for only 1 year and then decided to transfer to a Bible college in Tampa, Florida. And this is where this event took place. So here we see the beginning of the new life in Billy Graham. You notice the date, March 1938, and by this time he was 19 years old. His birthday, by the way, November 7th, is the same as my younger brother's, so it's easy to remember November 7. The next big thing that happened occurred in 1948. Many of you perhaps don't know about this, but Billy Graham had read the novel Elmer Gantry. And he was really disturbed by what he was seeing at evangelists who were preaching around the country. Some were given to immorality. Some were making money the big focus of their crusades and becoming rich off of their evangelistic efforts. And Billy Graham asked all of his team, Cliff Barrows, George Beverly Shea, T.W. Wilson, everyone to get apart where they were in Modesto, California, go back to their rooms, and to give at least an hour, hour and a half thought on what would make their team different. What commitments do we need to make to one another so that another Elmer Gantry doesn't rise to the top and ruin the name of Christ? Here are the four propositions that came out of that timely meeting. One, we will never criticize, condemn, or speak negatively about others. Two, we will be accountable, particularly in handling finances, with integrity according to the highest business standards. Perimeter Church, the Jackson Institute, so many ministries now have the symbol ECFA in their ministries. This is a ministry that Billy Graham helped start, the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. And this mark is a sign that that particular institution is following the guidelines of the ECFA, and they have to resubmit every year. Number three, we will tell the truth and be thoroughly honest, especially in reporting statistics. And finally, we will be exemplary in morals, clear, clean, and careful to avoid the very appearance of any impropriety. And that's the Modesto Manifesto. Now, there was a man that some of you have heard about. Some of you have seen his testimony in the sanctuary of this church many years ago. His name was Charles Templeton, known to Billy Graham and others as Chuck. Charles Templeton, according to Billy Graham, was a much better speaker, much better evangelist than Billy would ever be. Chuck traveled the world preaching the gospel, but in his travels, he began to come across great slums, war, poverty, sickness, death. And during this time, he began to struggle with what he saw in God's word and what he saw in his own experience in the world. And he couldn't understand why a loving God wouldn't come and reach down and save these people, help these people, feed these people, clothe these people, stop these wars. And so Chuck Templeton began to question the very word of God. If you remember that testimony of Templeton, it was quite moving, especially at the end, as it was played right here in the sanctuary. Now Templeton is an old man. He rejected Jesus Christ. He rejected the triune God. He rejected the scriptures for all of his life. And he tells why in that video, and then at the very end, with truly glistening, tearful eyes, he said, "But I still miss Jesus." It was quite telling. It's important for you to know that for this particular quote. You needed that background when you see this name, Charles Templeton. So Billy is at Forest Home. Many of you would know the name Henrietta Mears, while many others of you would not. There's a past history of great leaders that sprung up under this woman at Hollywood Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California. Some of the names that came out of her personal ministry: Bill Bright, Vinette Bright, Billy Graham, Dawson Trotman, and the list goes on and on of national leaders who grew up under her. It was under her leadership, too, that this conference center, Forest Home, was developed, where thousands upon thousands of people have gone and received Christ or rededicated their lives to Christ and had an experience with God. Billy Graham is at Forest Home, and John Pollock in the authorized biography said this: Billy went out in the forest and wandered up the mountain, praying as he walked, "Lord, what shall I do? What shall be the direction of my life?" He knew he had reached what he believed to be a crisis. So I went back and I got my Bible and I went out in the moonlight. And I got to a stump and put the Bible on the stump and I knelt down. And I said, "Oh God, I cannot prove certain things. I cannot answer some of the questions Chuck is raising and some of the other people are raising. But I accept this book by faith as the Word of God." I believe that there are some, few, many, one. I don't know how many of you ever struggle with the Bible, but you know my own personal testimony there. After studying under an atheist, it took me 4 years to recover my faith, and that was studying under really brilliant professors of the Old and New Testaments. But I remember that day when I held my Bible up in my room and I said, "I now believe this to be the Word of God." So this resonates with me, and I would agree with Billy. Today, as I read the Bible, I cannot answer all the questions that I see posed. I cannot justify the chronology of Jesus' life or the chronology of the kings of Israel. There are many things that are hard to explain. Were the Israelites 400 years in Egypt in bondage and slavery, or were they there 430 years? Did they use a rounding number when they reported it? And I could bring up as many issues as possible, but I do know this, that out of every 1,000 words in the Bible, with all the manuscript evidence we have today, only one word in 1,000 is a variant reading, and that never changes one doctrine, one truth about Scripture. It's important for you to see the contrast between Billy Graham and Templeton. Templeton, who dies without God, Billy Graham, who took that step of faith and said, "Though I can't do all this in my mind, I can't bring everything together, I can't understand it all, I do now affirm the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God." And thus, when you heard him preach, you know that common refrain, "The Bible says." Now, I thought this was so important for so many today who are questioning the Bible, that I went all the way back to Christianity Today, to the 20th anniversary edition. Christianity Today started in 1956 with Carl F. H. Henry as Billy Graham's selected editor-in-chief for the magazine. He went to the Pew Trust when he got up one night in his home in Montreat Anderson. You may not know this story. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, he woke up. And he tiptoed out of the room and then went upstairs to his office in his home. And for 2 hours, he wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote. And by the time 2 hours had passed at 4 a.m., he had the whole outline for Christianity Today and what he wanted it to be, in contrast to the more liberal progressive magazine that had swept the nation called The Christian Century. Billy Graham and another man went to the Pew Trust advisors, and Billy very boldly said, "Here's my idea for a brand new magazine to bring evangelicals and churches all over this country together, and I would like to ask you if you would fund this for the first 2 years at a cost of $2 million. And he accepted, and Christianity Today was born in 1956. So I have the 1976 Christianity Today, where an article that Billy Graham wrote in the very first issue on the authority of God's Word was reprinted celebrating the 20th anniversary of Christianity Today. I thought, therefore, that I would take an excerpt from this, which substantiates John Pollock's from his biography. In August of that year, 1949, I had been invited to Forest Home, a Presbyterian conference center high in the mountains outside Los Angeles. I remembered walking down a trail, tramping into the woods, and almost wrestling with God. I dueled with my doubts, and my soul seemed to be caught in the crossfire. Finally, in desperation, I surrendered my will to the living God revealed in Scripture. I knelt before the open Bible and said, "Lord, many things in this book I do not understand, but thou hast said, the just shall live by faith. All I have received from thee, I have taken by faith. Here and now, by faith, I accept the Bible as thy word. I take it all. I take it without reservations. Where there are things I cannot understand, I will reserve judgment until I receive more light. If this pleases thee, give me authority as I proclaim thy word, and through that authority convict me of sin and turn sinners to the Savior." The title of that article was Biblical Authority and Evangelism, and you see there the two dates when it was first printed and then reprinted again on the 20th anniversary. Those two things, his conversion and then the Modesto Manifesto, we add now the Bible and the authority that Billy Graham put his trust in. Now, I want to share with you just a few statements about the heart of Billy Graham. He said, "My one purpose in life is to help people find a personal relationship with God, which I believe comes through knowing Christ." If any of you have ever been to the Billy Graham Center right across the street from Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, which I encourage you to do if you're ever in the area, please go. Have any of you been there? Okay. Magnificent, isn't it? Moving. You move into the room of tapestries and you see church history. You see Billy Graham's pulpit there that he preached for many of his crusades. But this is very prominent there, his purpose in life. I think as I comment on it, I would just ask the question, is your purpose in life that clear? Do you know what your calling is? Your primary calling is first and foremost to God, as Ostgenis reminds us in the book, The Call. But our secondary calling is, what does God want us to do while we're here on earth? This was Billy Graham's calling. Sherwood Wirt was the editor of Decision Magazine, which some of you remember receiving in the mail, as my family did in those early years. Sherwood Wirt, the editor, said, "All attempts to explain Billy Graham fail unless they begin at the cross." Then Harold Myra and Marshall Shelley wrote a book on the leadership secrets of Billy Graham. Here I have to do a call out to my mentor in Atlanta, Don Jacobson. I didn't know about this book, but as Don has mentored me over 15 years, he has given me book after book after book after book, introducing me to people that were vague shadows like Bob Pierce with World Vision. But this was a book, he said, after he had read, and he wouldn't want me to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Don has read over 100 books on leadership, and many of you have read great books on leadership as well. But he said, "John, read this one, because this is the best book on leadership that I've ever read." At first, Billy Graham refused Myra and Shelley, and they're coming to him saying, "We would like to write a book on you about leadership," because Billy Graham stood out as a five-star leader, not a three-star or four-star. And so I have been digesting this book since Don gave it to me, and you'll see a few quotes in here coming from Myra and Shelley, Myra being the editor at Christianity Today. Thank you, Don, for that book. Billy's marching orders came from hours of prayer and studying the scriptures and praying with those who shared his convictions and were in the trenches with him. He was constantly asking the question, what is God actually saying we should do next? It was that humble submission to prayer and the study of the Word. There's another one from Myra and Shelley on prayer. What was the secret of Billy Graham's power and authority as he preached and as he met with world leaders on the world stage? Well, Myra and Shelley say, from the beginning, his spiritual power has come from prayer and the Bible. His colleague that Bob Ross referred to, T.W. Wilson, called him the most completely disciplined person I've ever known. The discipline started around 7 o'clock a.m. each day when he would read 5 Psalms and 1 chapter of Proverbs. He started there because, as he often said, the Psalms showed him how to relate to God, while Proverbs taught him how to relate to people. After breakfast, he would pray and study more scripture, even under the pressure of travel schedules moving him from city to city, from hotel to hotel, often through many time zones, he strove to study and pray each morning. When Billy talked about prayer, this is what he said: when we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the beginning of God. And then Myra and Shelley again. Because Billy was well connected to God's continuous voltage, he knew where the power came from. He simply made himself available to receive it. He also lived an undistracted life. You may or may not know this. There's no way that I could know what you have all read and studied and heard and learned about the life of Billy Graham. But just in case there's one person who didn't know this, this was during a day when, again, finances were a concern for traveling evangelists and whether they were just simply gaining wealth for themselves in the collection offerings that were being taken. Well, Billy Graham had received an offer from Cecil D. DeMille, a name all of you know. Billy, if you'll come for a screenshot, I would like to offer you $1 million back in the 50s to do this show on television, and Billy Graham declined. So at the Los Angeles Crusade, a reporter came up to Billy Graham, seeing that offerings were being taken and so forth, and he said to Billy Graham, who was there in his suit, as you often saw him dressed with coat and tie, and said, "Isn't it true that the only reason you're doing this is for money?" And Billy Graham didn't say anything. He simply reached into his coat and pulled out the offer for $1 million and said, "Read this. If I was in it for the money, I would certainly accept this." Did you know that Lyndon B. Johnson seriously challenged Billy Graham to run for president after him, with the promise of $6 million in the coffers just to get him started? This is about Billy Graham and the undistracted life. Billy Graham has spent a lifetime pointing to the door and praying for those who hear his invitation to put their hands on the latch, to walk into a life of reconciliation, purpose, and joy. No other role for his life has loomed larger. Other goals have never been compelling enough to deflect him. And then you know this famous statement now from the funeral to this moment. He went into the presence of God and before that said these words: "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive then than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." And then this last slide is just a picture of the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte, North Carolina. And with that, I'm going to bring up Larry Hanlon, who has his own testimony to share about this.
Thank you, John. Appreciate it very much. Actually, what I'm intending to do today is just to share two perspectives of how Billy Graham impacted me. The first is from a worldly view, and the second is from a spiritual view, and to provide a balance. There's no doubt that God graced Billy Graham to influence the world's reaction to a preacher in a way that I doubt we will ever see again. Recently, Carolyn and I attended the public memorial for Billy Graham at the Billy Graham Library, which shows on the screen. And in that memorial, you could pass by Mr. Graham's coffin. In front of us, in this long line, was a U.S. Army captain. And after waiting in line and arriving at the front of the coffin, the captain turned and gave a crisp salute. Now, some of you know this. I know we have many veterans in here. But what is a salute? It's a sign of respect that is given, especially in the military or in the between the president of the United States and the military. But that captain gave it to this preacher from North Carolina. And for me, that represented the world's view of Dr. Graham. And also for me, it creates a situation that says to me personally, oh, that my life might be such a testimony to Christ that the world would see him in that way through me. The second reaction is the spiritual one. And this memory concerns the experience and visible representation of the work of the Holy Spirit. In 1973, now quite a long time ago, my wife Carolyn and I took some friends to see a movie in Chicago, Illinois, at McCormick Place, a large convention center. The traffic that night was horrible, as it often is. We had a long drive. And arriving at the convention center in the auditorium, we had to sit in the very back, practically in the last row, because it took us a long time to get there. But God's Spirit worked that night, and our friends wanted to go forward. So we walked with them up to the front of the auditorium and behind the stage where counselors met with them. Today, the husband in that relationship is just retired and handed his law practice over to his son. And now he leads discipleship groups in his hometown. His wife, Claudia, just recently retired as a psychologist for the Board of Education for the state of Massachusetts and works in prison ministry. Now, that story of the Spirit's working was reinforced many, many years later, only about 15 years ago, when I worked with Dr. Graham, or with Cliff Barrow's nephew. And he was a workmate of mine, and he told me this story, which I've since seen and reinforced in my mind through video that's available publicly. And it tells the story of the angst the Graham organization faced when they were, in 1966, approaching a three-month crusade in London. And it happened, the angst that is, happened because of the media writing a story about the song Just As I Am. And they said the only reason Billy Graham's effective is that that song is emotional and it draws people to come forward. Well, when Mr. Graham heard this, he was startled, upset. He didn't like it. So he said to Mr. Barrows, he said, I have a suggestion. He said, prepare the choir, and if I want the song, I'm going to say that we're going to sing Just As I Am. But if I don't want it, I won't call for it. So don't begin the song until I call for it. That first night, Mr. Graham preached his heart out, and when he finished, he said, and I'm going to read it, we are not going to have any music tonight, but if the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, then right where you are, just stand and make your way forward. Come down to the center and stand here in front of the platform. He stood back and said, now you come. Can't you just hear him saying that? And he steps back and prays. Now, Mr. Barrows said, for about 15 seconds, nothing moved. And I think most of you know in a public arena, that's a long time. And then Mr. Barrows heard some chairs go up. And he said, I had a peek. He said, I know we were praying, but he said, I looked. And he said, I heard more chairs and saw more. And he said, then I saw people coming forward. He said they shuffled down those long wooden aisles that covered the turf of the stadium, and they began to file forward and stand in front of the platform where Mr. Graham was praying. Mr. Barrow said that that went on for 30 straight nights where there was no music, nothing, just the work of the Spirit of God. More than 40,000 people made a decision for Christ. Wow. Still impacts me. It was at that time that the reporters began to say, bring that song back at Earl's Court. He said, that silence, that feet shuffling, that noise, that silence is driving us crazy. And that's what they did. They did bring the song, Just As I Am, back. So the power of the Holy Spirit through a faithful messenger is what really affected them. And perhaps you can tell by my reaction, it still affects me today. Thank you.
Excellent. And now we have roving microphones. And actually, you can come to the front if you would like to use this one. And then Marty has another one here. And we're going to just use the rest of this time for you to give brief stories of the impact of Billy Graham's life and ministry on you. So we have the first one here.
I'm Penny Lind. I grew up in a Christian household. My parents took me to Billy Graham Crusades. I looked online to see when this crusade happened when I was a little girl. And it happened in 1957. And I said, I was seven. I went forward. I think we probably went two or three times. My parents are pastors, okay? We went two or three times to the Crusades in New York City. I went forward one night. I already knew who Jesus was, and I recommitted my life to him at that tender age. And then I started doing the Bible studies. They sent them to you in the mail. And I think that's what whetted my appetite for Bible study. Mm. Fast forward, 1992, we're living in Philadelphia. And I looked at my girls and I thought, you need to go see this man. And my oldest was 10, my youngest was 4. Did not take the 4-year-old, took the 10-year-old and two of her friends. That night, the youngest who was with us, who was about 8 and a half, went forward. She looked at me and she said, I want to go down. I said, well, you go, I'll go with you. I said, well, I'll go down with you so you won't feel lost. She said, no, I'll go alone. And she went down, and we waited and waited for her to come back. And she came back, and she is today a beautiful Christian woman who is married with kids.
My name is Bonnie Smar, and I've got two just brief things. Years and years ago, I don't even remember the date, Billy Graham had some films in our local theaters. Evangelistic films, very well done faith-based films. And I was involved in counseling in those, so that was an impact. But the biggest impact in my life, or one of them, was when I was full-time staff with Campus Crusade for Christ back in the 70s. We had there was a big event in Dallas, Texas called Explo 72. You might have been there, John. I don't know.
I was.
You would have been one of the 35,000 high school students, probably. But we we trained. We were in the process of training 100,000 people on how to share their faith. We had 35,000 high school students camping out at the Cotton Bowl, and every night, Bill Bright and Billy Graham, we would meet at the Cotton Bowl, and they would speak to us. And then we would sing the song, Pass It On, and light the candles all over this. It was just, it gives me chills to think about now. But it was amazing. Even the city of Dallas was just dumbfounded. They said they've never seen anything like it. And it was the Holy Spirit was in such control of that whole thing. So those two, and then I attended his crusade here in Atlanta. But he made a huge impact on my life. And Bill Bright did too.
Yes, he did.
Thank you.
Very good. And no, I wasn't a teenager. I was 22. And now we want this to be informal. How many were at Expo 72? Okay, over here. Looky here. Over there in the back. That's great. And then Billy Graham preached on the last night. And I remember Josh McDowell spoke there on love, sex, and marriage. And it was just a wonderful time. Okay, who's next? Right here, Pat.
Hello, this is my first time speaking here, Pat Breeden. And I'm thankful for this opportunity to speak about Billy Graham and his role in my life, and my husband's too. I just remember as a young girl, my mother talking about watching him on television, and I never was really interested in that. It just wasn't time for my heart, I guess, to be ready. And but little did I realize that when we were married just a few years, about 3 years, we had an opportunity to participate in a crusade in Fort Lauderdale, and I believe it was around 1985. So we left our young children with my parents. We were living in Miami. And one thing that I remember, I was very impressed with how they prepared for the crusades, because it's not as though he just goes to the city and just starts preaching and there's some announcements. There's a lot of preparation depending on your role in the crusade. And so I believe, Joe, you were ushering, right? And I got to sing in the choir and under the leadership of Cliff Barrows and to be a child evangelist. But again, we had such training, not just in our church, but they're doing this all over the city and people praying. And even after the crusade, there's follow-up. There's discipleship. This isn't just, you know, they're there and then they're gone. It was very impressive. And I think it also contributes to our own personal growth when we're preparing like that. And so the other thing I remember is they have specific topics. Like he would gear the message, let's say, to the young people one particular night, and then another night it would be something else. But and they were always, you know, the guests that were there, people that would be there sitting with him. But it was an experience I will never forget. Unfortunately, I think I got a virus last night, and I couldn't finish talking to one of the children. I had to excuse myself. And but it was the highlight of my life. And also had an opportunity to go to a retreat that his daughter Gigi spoke at in Fort Lauderdale at the time. And as a young mom, I was also just a little bit insecure about some things I wanted to, you know, understand about, you know, teaching our daughters and if this was appropriate or not, you know, just very basic issues about movies and TV and things like that. And I remember I wrote a letter to Dr. Steve Brown that many of you know here. And my husband had gone to his church in Miami, Key Biscayne. And I also wrote a letter to Dr. Chavijan, who was husband for many years of Gigi Graham Chavijan, being a counselor. And I heard back from both. Actually, Steve Brown had his daughter write me back, and then Dr. Chavijan actually called, and I got to speak to him on the phone. But it just goes to show you the impact, you know, through those that he touches and how that touches your life. But I feel very thankful that that's part of our story, that we had that experience. And I love his family until today. I love to listen to his daughter, Anne, because she carries a mantle there for preaching and teaching. And Franklin's out there also saying things that aren't always popular with people, especially today. Thank you for this opportunity.
Thank you, Pat. And how many were in Fort Lauderdale at the 85 Crusade? Okay, just me. We could have met a lot earlier if y'all had been sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We had a lot of trained counselors from Coral Ridge going there, and that was a wonderful time, wasn't it? So who's next? Okay.
My name is Barbara Malarczyk, and a very long time ago, I was probably around 40, so you know it was a really long time ago, I was in New York City in the airport in a public seating area. It wasn't in a VIP area or anything like that. And who do I see sitting there? Billy Graham. And I went to war with myself, with my flesh, and I lost. Because the war was, this man is tired, he's traveling, he serves. I can't possibly go over and speak to him. Wouldn't it be terrible if everybody who recognized him walked up to him and spoke? I walked up to him and spoke. I did. And I said, Dr. Billy Graham, I'm not going to ask you anything about Armageddon or the Book of Revelation. Or nothing about the rapture. I said, I just want to tell you how much I appreciate you, your books, your crusades. The family has to gather to listen to you. And what a wonderful, you've done so much for all of us, all the non-believers. And I just, please forgive me for disturbing your rest time. And he said, no, not at all. Would you like to sit for a minute? I said, oh, well. So, yeah, I'm sharing this today because if you have a moment like that in your lifetime of sitting for a few minutes with Billy Graham in an airport, you will never, ever forget it. Hmm. Thank you.
Amen. And I bet he was thankful you didn't talk about Armageddon with him.
My name is Jake here.
Okay, you want to stand, please?
I do not have the personal experience with Billy Graham, but in the beginning you mentioned that the largest crusade that Billy Graham conducted was in Korea in 1973. Mm-hmm. I was not a Christian. I came to this country in 1969 as a graduate student of chemistry. And in 1973, I had a Swedish classmate. Her name is Gunilla. And she just rushed over to my lab. Did you see the man? Did you see the man? He said, what man are you talking about? He said, the man you saw on TV. I said, oh. And he said, was it Billy Graham? No, it was not the Billy Graham. It was his interpreter. And the interpreter, so I went back and watched the TV, and this interpreter really was like an avatar of Billy Graham. He talked like him, but his facial expression was like him. He raised his hand like him. Just like effective. So that's not the point I was trying to make here. So that was my first exposure to Billy Graham. But I just want to tell you what happened to Korea around that time as a result of that. It was 1973. The Korean War started in 1950, and the war ended in 1953. For 20 years from 53 to 73, the Christianity is only for the poor people, underprivileged. So somebody who could not make it on their own. But in 1973, when Billy Graham came over, millions of people cared. It just changed the world. It really changed, it became the trigger point of the change of Korean history, because I'm really proud as Korean, because Korea is the only country in 50 years, they both become democratic country and also industrialized country. And I think it's all God's doing. And Billy Graham was the one who brought God's message, blessing to Korea through Billy Graham. I just want to share that with you.
Also, South Korea has the largest church in the world, over 250,000 people. And then the Yongnak Presbyterian Church is there, but revival broke out, and it's amazing what God's done throughout your nation. Thank you, Jay, for that. Was that Billy Kim, did you say, that was interpreting for Billy Graham? Yes, I heard him. And was he the interpreter at that crusade?
He was the interpreter in that crusade.
How about that? Who John, else? Oh, right here.
Pat Quigley. Both times I've heard Dr. Graham speak, I've been with my dad. My dad was also a very humble man. And he brought myself and my great-grandmother, my uncle, and my mom to Ponce de Leon Park, Atlanta Crackers, 1950. Billy Graham did a crusade in 1950 in Ponce de Leon Park. Not 80,000 like he later drew in that small venue, but it was probably 10,000 folks, and they were the platform was out on second base, and then they had chairs all in the infield, and then of course up into the stands, and we were sitting up in the stands. Both times I've been to his crusade, I was more impressed by the music, only because, well, I was a follower of Christ the second time. The first time, even though I'd been walked down an aisle and been baptized, I didn't start following Christ until 1987. But in 1950, I went with my dad and my great-grandmother on my mother's side. In 1994, whenever it was, in the Georgia Dome, I think it was 94, somewhere in that time frame, it was just my dad and I went, and he was about my age now when I took him. But I was always impressed by Cliff Barrows and George Beverly Shea. The music was just so inspiring at those crusades. I mean, and most of the time it was a choir with singing hymn out of the hymnal, but then when George Beverly Shea would sing a solo, it was just so emotional and powerful that's the main thing I remember about both experiences.
Thank you, Pat. You left out a very famous singer at the Atlanta Crusade. Who was it?
Johnny Cash.
Did y'all know that the Grahams, Billy and Ruth Graham, vacationed with the Cashes? That's how close they were. Next, let's get in as many as we can. Right here, Carla.
Oh, this is going to be real short. Carla Armstrong. When Dwayne and I were first married, I was a Methodist, he was a Baptist, and we couldn't find any church to go to anywhere. So we had church in our apartment using Decision Magazine. So that was our introduction to Billy Graham. Dwayne was already receiving the magazine, and it was just a delight to read that, and we get the Bible out and read his articles, and we just felt like we'd been to church. And eventually we did agree on a church, and shortly after that I was saved. But the first Christian book I ever remember getting was through Billy Graham's Evangelistic Association. We'd started supporting them. And, you know, they send you these offers in the mail every month for the book of the month. And I ordered it, and I still don't remember the name of the book, but it was by a woman named Velma Barfield. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of her. That was probably the only book she ever wrote. She had killed at least two or three of her husbands. She poisoned them. She was in North Carolina in prison on death row, and she became a believer and started teaching Bible studies in prison. And she wrote this wonderful book. And shortly, I guess, before she was executed, she had this Bible verse in her book, and it just impacted my life so much. It's Hebrew. I used to have it memorized. As you can see, I don't now, but it was Hebrews 13, 5, and 6, and verse 6 really got my attention. It says, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me." She knew that soon men would be coming to take her to the electric chair. And yet she had that faith and confidence in God that he would always be with her. And that just truly impacted me. And I thought if she could feel that strong a presence of God, I know that God is going to be with me, and I need to always remember that. So that really helped me a lot.
Thank you, Carla. We probably have time for about two more, so who's next?
Nick Lohr. John, I remember a progression in high school. Billy Graham had a crusade in Miami, and we filled a bus up, just kids, had nothing other than what our parents gave us. And we went to the crusade, and virtually everybody that went on that bus went forward. Then sometime later, stationed in England with Tom Eggenberger, different bases, but we were stationed there. And Billy Graham had a crusade in London, and we filled up a car, and all of them went forward. And then I worked on Wall Street for a few years, and I invited all the guys I worked with. One went with me, and he didn't go forward. And I thought, what a lesson that is, that the more God provides us with, the less likely we are to bow ourselves to him. Mm. And then Manny and I were married, who I met in New York, girl from South Carolina, boy from Miami, meet in New York. And we were at the Cove and would go to the Cove for several years and take our grown children with us. And one day we're walking out of one of the lessons, and here comes Billy Graham. And I went, oh, gee. And walked over to Billy and I said, my wife loves you. And she'd like to shake your hand. And you know how serious Billy was about his image. And he said, I can do better than that. And he went over and kissed Mandy on the cheek. She hasn't washed her cheek since.
Thank you. Thank you, Nick. These are great stories. Dan?
How many were at the 57 Crusade in New York?
Oh, look at that. A few, yeah.
Like Ethel Waters, even though I had Christian parents that prayed with and for me every day, at that crusade is when I gave my life to Christ. Unlike Ethel, Billy never asked me to sing at one of the crusades.
And that's your story, and you're sticking with it. Okay?
I'm Susan Soper, and I would like to know how many have served as counselors at any crusade that he's ever done? Okay. I was in one in 1979 in Nashville. I was a new believer, and I remember we were in an outside stadium. I'd heard about him. I'd served. I'd learned how to do the counseling portion. And I remember just as everybody was busy, just walking up to the stage and seeing a pillar of iron as he stared back, seeing what God was doing. And at the time, I was quite a bit younger, and I thought, he's very handsome for 61. And he was. Then in 1994, I was there also. But the impact as a young new believer, younger new believer, when we were given donations, the most I had ever given to my church or anything was $100. And I remember taking that leap of faith in 1979, and I was so moved by everything, I wrote out a check for $200. So, and it's improved since then.
No, that's great. So let me close then with a written story from someone who is now in Harvesters, Nancy Reed. She sent this to me by email, and I'd invited anyone who wanted to do that to send it in. So she writes, my parents became Christians at Billy Graham's 1957 crusade in New York City, Madison Square Garden. My father was the son of a Baptist minister. My mother was brought up in a Baptist home as well. Her grandfather was a German Baptist minister in New York City. But I understand that both of my parents seemed to be just church-going Christians. After they went to their first Billy Graham meeting, they returned every evening. My dad volunteered as an usher, and my mom sang in the choir. After the Billy Graham meetings were over, my parents changed churches to a really solid Bible-centered church. By the way, my parents moved to Boca Raton in the late 70s and attended Coral Ridge Presbyterian for many years. So there's her story. Well, this has been a great morning, and of course, there would be even more stories, and maybe you can continue to share those about Billy Graham's life and ministry. But let's close by just saying that what we want to take away from this is a man who lived an exemplary life, but he also knew that he was a sinner, and he lived by grace alone and by faith alone. So I think there's a challenge here when we look at this man who lived for 99 years, approaching 100, that he never had a scandal in his life. He preached with authority. Thousands upon thousands came to know the Lord. And I think the only question I would like to leave with you today is, Lord, what would you do with our lives? And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the life and the ministry of Billy Graham, and also for his amazing wife, Ruth Bell Graham. And we thank you that he said of her that she was the godliest woman that he had ever met, and how she supported him and loved him through the years, and how as a team they were able to make those huge sacrifices to be separated, to be alone, so that the world could hear the gospel. Lord, what would you do in each one of our lives today? What would you call upon us to do, even if our years on this earth are getting shorter and shorter? I pray, Lord, that you would put a fire in our hearts and in our minds. And I pray that you would give us a vision of your calling upon our lives so that we might please you in every respect and seek to help get the gospel to the world. So we thank you for this time this morning and all that you're doing by your Holy Spirit in our hearts. As we now move towards worship, would you receive our worship, Lord Jesus, from very grateful hearts? And we pray in your name, amen. God bless. Have a great day.